Good morning again. If you have a Bible, you can go ahead and turn to John chapter 13. We had kind of a neat night here Friday night. Friday night we had what they'd call a fifth quarter, the time after the football game that we opened up the Life Center and let teenagers come and play, and Matt shared a little devotional thought and introduced them to our youth group and stuff like that. Really, really neat night. It was a lot of fun. My daughter, Hannah, I want to make sure she's not in here so I don't embarrass her. She's sixth grade, so this is all kind of new to her, this youth stuff. So she wanted me to come over with her, walk over with her, and walk around with her and stuff like that. I said, this will change. She said, no, it won't. I said, yes, it will. I give it about a year, maybe two, and you're not going to want anything to do with me. But in the midst of walking around and having her hang out with me while she went and met new people and then scrambled to look for me, I was able to talk to a few teenagers from our community, people I didn't know. I had some very interesting conversations, honestly some sad ones, but it was good stuff for me to hear. I talked to these two young ladies outside, and we were talking about whether or not they were Christians. They actually asked me if I was a Christian. I'm like, well, you can't get an easier intro than that. And so we began to talk about why they weren't Christians. One of them had a lot of different superficial reasons that I won't share here. But the other was just as superficial. She said, I'm not a Christian because I can't get up at 8 on Sunday. And it just, I kind of chuckled, but then also got really sad and thought, man, if that's what you think Christianity is, how far is this generation missing it? And I couldn't decide, is this generation just a lot further away, or are they just a lot more honest? And then I decided it was probably a little bit of both. And then I thought about, well, what can we do? How can we reach kids that are this far away? And you know what we can do? Exactly what we were doing on Friday night. Buy a bunch of pizza, flip open the box, put up some games and say, hey, we love you and so does Jesus. We're going to see that today. We're going to see that modeled in Christ himself, this idea of serving, of just serving whatever it takes to be able to share God's love to other people. We're doing that in a series that we've called His Purpose and Plan. And so we've gone all the way through the book of John in the last year up to 13, and we've noticed Jesus further reveal who he is as the Son of God. But now, as we saw a couple weeks ago, things are starting to shift. Even with the triumphal entry, he comes into Jerusalem like a rock star, and he begins to talk a little bit more about what it is that he's got to do. And people, even people who believed in him, start to go, whoa, wait a second. This is the mission of a Messiah? This doesn't really make sense. This doesn't fit with what I had planned. And so today we're going to fast forward later in the week, and things are about to get very dark. Even in this passage today, it makes a couple references to what is about to happen, especially the betrayal that is about to happen. And what John is doing here, the writer of this gospel, is he's slowly narrowing it down to the main event. Now, if you notice, he spent a whole 10 or 11 chapters, just half the book, on Jesus's whole ministry, his 3 years of ministry. And now we're in his last week. And even as we look today, this is his last night with the disciples. It just so happens that John now spends about 3 chapters on the discussion that happened as Jesus is beginning to say goodbye to his disciples, knowing what is coming. And so John has been showing us who Jesus is this entire book, all these first 12 chapters, and now he's beginning to make that transition to what Jesus did. But notice also that Jesus is also starting to introduce these ideas of, here's what you're to do when I'm gone. We saw it a couple weeks ago in chapter 12, as Jesus talks about a kernel of wheat falling to the ground and dying. It must do that if it's to bear fruit. He's talking about himself. He's talking about the fact that he had to go die, but then he talks to his disciples and says, you've got to do the same thing. You've got to give up your lives if you're to follow me. Today he's going to do something very similar. He's going to perform an act that's so deep and so theological in nature, but also so practical, and then call us to do the same thing. So before we look at John chapter 13, let's start with a word of prayer. God, thank you so much for bringing us here today. And we pray that today we would be able to learn to serve. As we look at this example of Christ, may we understand fully what it meant to us, but then also may we look at our own lives and see if we might need an attitude adjustment as well. And so, God, I pray that you would open our ears, open our minds, and open our hearts to you today as we turn to your word to learn and ultimately to change. It's in Jesus' name, our Savior and our God, that we pray. Amen. So let's look at the whole passage, and then we'll take a look at what we can learn from it. As I've already said, we've kind of jumped ahead in the week there, and we're now with Jesus and the disciples, and at what the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, record as the Last Supper. John's going to spend a lot more time here than the other writers and bring out some of the things that were said. So we're just before the Feast of the Passover. If you remember, this is why they had all descended on Jerusalem. Jerusalem is packed because it's the festival, the Feast of the Passover. In the next day or two, all the Passover lambs were going to be slaughtered, and then they were going to go through the ceremony that they go through every year that goes all the way back to Exodus, when they wiped the blood of the lamb over the doorpost, the angel of death passed over. And thus they're celebrating Passover. And that's where we pick up the story in John 13:1. Now before the Feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, we're going to discuss that next week. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, he tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and he began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Let's stop right there and just look at what's going on. Jesus knows that his time has come to an end. The crucifixion was now, literally you can count in hours. It's hours from when he is going to be put to death for the sins of the world, carry all of that, even though he was innocent. All of that on his mind, everything going on. And at this supper, he slows everything down. And he grabs a towel and he ties it around his waist, just as a servant would. And he begins to perform one of the most humble and strangest acts that he possibly could. It's very strange to us because we are so culturally removed. We look at an act like this and we think, what in the world is he doing? It's especially strange because of some of these cultural differences. Let me hit two of them. Number one is the repulsion that the Eastern people have for feet. There's an incredible disgrace for feet in the Middle East, in the Far East. Feet are associated with the ground. They're dirty. They're disgraceful. They're far from respectability. So even before we get to the practical part of washing, there's a very cultural reason that this was weird, is that Jesus was about to touch their feet. That's just something strange. If you've ever had a friend from an Asian culture, you'll know you're supposed to remove your shoes before you go in. That's because you've been walking around on the ground and all of that dirt they don't want in their home. There's a respect level there. For me to put, I learned this from an Indian friend, for me to put the Bible on the ground would be incredibly disgraceful in their culture because it would be too close to my feet. There's just something about, they just do not like feet. Now, some of you can relate, but others, you're like, oh, what's the big deal? There's this cultural concept of the disgrace of just of feet. It's a dirty part of the body. It's something that you shouldn't make other people touch unless it's your servants or something. The second thing that we need to understand in context here that's different for them than it is for us is consider their mode of transportation and their attire. These guys walked around on dusty roads in open sandals. Let me tell you, their feet were dirty. Their feet were filthy. They were disgusting. They pick up the filth from the day, the filth from the road. And so cleaning the feet was actually a common act. It's something you had to do. Even in between bathing, you still had to clean your feet because they got dirty really quick. But here's the thing. Even though it was a common act, it was something that no one wanted to do. Not even to themselves. It was disgusting. It was something you didn't want to do. And so the task was reserved for the most lowly servants, if you had any. There's even been some old rabbinical writings, rabbis that have been found that they said, if you happen to have some Jewish slaves, do not make other Jews wash your feet. That's something that should be reserved for Gentile slaves. It's so disgusting. It's so dirty. And so you see these cultural differences here, this disdain for the feet and then the way they got around, how dirty their feet were. But there's one similarity that hasn't changed at all. And so we see dirty feet and we see the disgrace of the feet that might be a little different for us, but there's one thing that hasn't changed. Important people aren't supposed to do menial tasks. Important people aren't supposed to do menial, trivial, disgusting tasks. We still believe that today. I tried to think of a contemporary model of this, and the only thing I could think of person-wise would be, let's say the president of the United States is coming to your house. And now I know a lot of you disagree politically, so I guess pick your favorite president and imagine that he's coming, whatever works for you. Very important person that you respect and you hold highly. You're standing out on your porch and you hear the sirens and you begin to see a couple of motorcycles and some guys in Secret Service kind of walking beside the motorcade, maybe a couple armored vehicles, and then a limo pulls up. It's got the little American flags on it and in the front, and opens the door, and out comes the President of the United States, and a couple Secret Service agents walk him to the front door, and you're kind of like, what do I say? What do I do? Hi, Mr. President. I don't even know how to begin a conversation. And then you quickly move to, okay, well, why are you here? And he looks at you and goes, well, I'm here to scrub your toilet. Why else would I be here? And it's just a ludicrous thing to imagine, right? It just doesn't happen. And that's the juxtaposition going on here when Jesus, someone who the disciples now see as the Son of God, want to do the most menial task possible of washing their feet. It just doesn't go together. And a person of such status should not be doing this particular task. That's the same today as it was then. It just didn't fit. It didn't make sense. So we're left to ask, why in the world would Jesus do this? Why on earth would Jesus do something like this? It was answered in verse 1. Did you see that? Why? Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Love, everything we're about to talk about, this incredible act of service was done because of Jesus' love for us. So add all of this up, this loving display, but done in the context of the disgrace of feet, an awful, dirty task that was being done, and the status of who Jesus was, none of this really made sense. In fact, washing feet was something that the disciples would never have considered doing. That was dirty. They never would have thought to wash his feet. I mean, wash anybody's feet, even Jesus's. They wouldn't have said, hey, let us wash your feet. No, it's disgusting. Nobody, you don't do that. And yet here is Jesus. He takes off his outer garments, dresses like a servant, and is doing it for them. The disciples had to be quite embarrassed by this act, not really knowing exactly what was going on. And everyone in this picture sits in stunned silence, except Peter, who basically says, are you going to wash my feet? Let's go on to that part of the story in verse 6. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered him, what I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, then you have no share with me. So Simon Peter said to him, well, Lord, not only my feet, but also my hands and my head. And Jesus said to him, probably smiling and shaking his head a little, the one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but it is completely clean. But you are clean, but not every one of you. For he knew who was about to betray him. That's why he said, not all of you are clean. And again, we'll talk about that a little bit more next week, this betrayal. Spoiler alert, Judas does it. You know, I hate to ruin the end for you. But right now, I just want you to note that Jesus did this even in the presence of the one who was about to betray him. We have no evidence to indicate that he skipped Judas. He bowed before Judas, took the towel, and wiped his feet. We'll discuss that again more next week. Amazing, though. Amazing love that Jesus has. But for now, I'll go back to Peter's response. Peter did what he seems to do best, say exactly what he was thinking without actually thinking. He looks at the situation, and remember, feet are a disgrace. This is a lowly job, and he has come to believe that this man, Jesus, is the Son of God. You put all that together, and Peter goes, aha, this is a test. I'm not going to let you wash my feet. You'll never wash my feet. You're the Son of God. This is not your place to do this. It's interesting. Peter is a lot like many of us. And I think sometimes being served is just as humble as serving, isn't it? And Peter says, I can't let you do this. Jesus, you're too important to do this. You are a nationally known figure now. People are excited about you. They know who you are. I believe you to be the Son of God. I cannot let you wash my feet. Imagine now, instead of the President of the United States showing up in that motorcade and coming to wash your toilet, that Jesus knocks on your door and says, hey, I'm here to scrub your toilet. You believe him to be the Son of God, and you just say, no, that cannot happen. That's the same mindset that these disciples are in. Peter's saying, no, this cannot happen. You're the Son of God. You can't do this menial task. This is below you. This is beneath you. You're better than this. Jesus tells Peter he has to allow it to happen or else he has no part with him. Then again, in his standard speak before you think mode, he says, well, then wash my head and hands as well. Jesus corrects him, and what we see here is Peter just trying to get Jesus' approval and attention and say the right thing and do the right thing, when in reality what Peter needed to do was just shut up and let Jesus do what he was going to do. So after he had finished, every one of them, Peter, Judas, John, James, all of them, I'm sure they were once again sitting there in stunned silence. What just happened here? What is it that he has just done? They had seen him do some absolutely amazing things. Think about all that they had seen Jesus do. They had seen him heal the sick. They had seen him cause the blind to see again. They had seen him cause people who hadn't ever been able to walk to stand up, and suddenly they could walk. They had seen him multiply food to be able to feed 5,000 people. They had seen him walk on water. They had even seen him bring a man back to life. All amazing stuff. And now they just watched him wash their feet. The most menial, disgusting task that they had in their society. It just didn't make sense. So Jesus tries to bring some context. Verse 12. When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, do you understand what I have done to you? I just imagine all their faces like, duh, I have no idea. You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who has sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. So now Jesus has really rocked their world. Not only has he just done this for them, now he expects them to do this for others. Whoa, that might be a last straw here. No, I can't do this. It's absolutely insane. They had followed him for years, and they've seen all these great things we talked about, and they listened as Jesus taught. And they watched as Jesus entered into Jerusalem like a rock star, everybody waving palm branches. I mean, this is the pinnacle of celebrity. And they're pumped, they're excited. Now they found out in the last couple days that he's about to die and go away, and their mission is to scrub toilets and take out the trash. All the menial tasks, all the things that they never wanted to do in the first place. And so imagine thinking that you were in the inner circle of the Messiah. As people were waving palm branches, you're right, that's right, I'm with him. And this idea of when he brings his kingdom, I'm going to be a part of this. I'm going to be a part of this inner circle. I'm going to have privilege and I'm going to have power. And then all of a sudden you find out that you had to do the very things you despised. That's exactly the attitude that Jesus was attacking here. That's the exact point he is trying to make. Without an adjustment in this attitude that they had of entitlement and pride and arrogance, these disciples would have never been able to do what they were able to do after he left. Without some sort of attitude adjustment. This was the whole idea of what he did here. He's recognizing he's about to go away and he's seeing they need a different heart. They need to understand. And so let's look at what this meant that Jesus did, and then we'll take a look at what it means for us, what we're called to do. So five different things I want to point out here that we can learn from this. First, let's look to the Christological side, the stuff that Jesus Christ did. Why is this so significant? The first thing that we see this a demonstration of is Christ became a servant. You know, too often we just see him as that historical figure, that miracle worker, that political leader, that beginner of a religious movement. But guys, he didn't really come to do any of that. He came to serve. He came to serve. He came not to take the highest position in the world, but to take the lowest. He came as a servant. And so everything that he did, all those miracles, all that teaching, all the good works, and what he's about to do in this story on the cross, all of that was done as a servant. Not done to elevate himself. It was done to serve us. To serve the blind man, to serve the crippled, to serve the hungry, to serve the poor. To serve the sick and ultimately go to the cross to serve the world. Christ became a servant. He actually says this in Matthew 20:28, after a discussion with James and John's mom about where they were going to sit in the kingdom and how they should have positions of power since they've been following him. And she thought that her little boys deserved good places in the kingdom of God. Jesus corrects them and then closes with this: even I, the Son of Man, came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. First thing we see is Jesus Christ came not as a celebrity, not as a political figure, not as a great teacher, but as a servant. That is so important for us to realize. Sometimes it's difficult for us to worship a lowly servant, but that's exactly who we worship. Think about that. We don't worship a rock star. We don't worship an athlete. We worship somebody who cleaned feet. We worship somebody who came to serve us. Second thing we see from this story is Christ is the only one who can cleanse me. Only Christ can cleanse me. He even says as much to Peter, hey, if you don't let me do this, then you have no part of me. Like Peter, we want to reject Christ working in our lives. Why? Because we're embarrassed. We want to do it ourselves. We have all of this, even spiritual pride that wells up and think, oh, I've got my life all together. In fact, I think sometimes we even move from knowing at that time of repentance when we first come to Christ to having followed him for decades, we begin to get this idea of, okay, I've got the drill here. I go to church, I say some prayers, I do these things. Me and Christ, we're good. We're good. I'm good with God. When in reality, we are still in desperate need of his sacrifice. We need him. Only Christ can cleanse us. Only Christ can do it. Can you imagine what it would have been like to scrub some feet? I mean, imagine going and doing that for the football team after Friday night. Anybody want to volunteer? Sounds disgusting. Sorry, boys, but it does. teenager boy's feet. You know, you, I mean, imagine Jesus, the Son of God, running his fingers through their toes, helping to clear out some of the toe jam and all the other stuff that's in there, stuff that's been in there for days, maybe scrubbing the nails because they hadn't cut them in a long, long time, and they're all disgusting, and he's cleansing them. How much more disgusting is the picture of our sin? And that's the image we've got to grab here, is that only Jesus can do this. You say, no, 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 I want to clean my own sin. I want to clean it up myself. Guess what? You can't. It's too dirty. I had a good friend that was a mechanic. He was a great mechanic. Did a great job, but he loved his job so much. I think he just spent a little too much time inside of a car. And so his hands were always stained, always. It's just, there's not enough gojo in the world to be able to get that oil and that grease off of his hands. It's just anywhere he went. He could be a suit and a tie at a wedding, and his hands are stained. It would have taken him months of not working on cars to just let the dead skin cells fall off and rejuvenate. He was stained, and there's nothing really you could do about it. Our hands are the same way. Our lives are the same way. We are stained, and there's nothing we can do about it. Only Jesus can cleanse me, period. He's the only one that can do it, and if we refuse, then we have no part with him. We cannot wash off our sin. No amount of good works, no amount of charitable deeds, no amount of church attendance can wash off our sin. It's only Jesus Christ that can do that. Therefore, we have to realize this third point. I have to see my need for Christ. All of this points to one incredibly obvious truth once you look at this. I am in desperate need of this incredible miracle worker, this phenomenal teacher, this Son of God. I am in incredible need for this great man to serve me. Now, it's easy to get caught up in the recreation, and I want this one who was there at the beginning of time to recreate me into the new person. And he does that. He absolutely does that. But catch this, because it's so humbling to realize you need that individual who was there at the beginning of time, who took on a human form and came and died for you. You need him to serve you. How humbling that must be. How humbling to say, no, don't wash my feet. We're in the same boat. I need him to wash my life. There is no other way. Jesus demonstrated his love here, and he called us then to do the same. So let's look at a couple more points about what we are called to do, what we learn from this story. First, it's to stop worrying about position and power. It has no place in the kingdom of God whatsoever. There is no rank. There is no there's no power struggle. There's no hierarchy. It's God that we can have a relationship with through Jesus and the rest of us. Those who have decided to follow Jesus and then those who haven't. There's no rank. There's nothing that makes me a general and you a sergeant or a private. No, there's none of that. All of that is washed away in the kingdom. That's a human idea. So may we stop worrying about position and power. We get so consumed by status, what our rank is, and how much we can control. Just stop it. Just stop all of that. That was the whole point of this act, to reframe the disciples' mindset, their perspective about status and about position. He knew what was coming for those disciples, and he knew with the mindset that they had that they wouldn't be able to do anything. Why? Because they cared about power. He said, if you guys care about power, you're not going to change the world. Guess what? We're in the same boat. We will not make a difference in this world if we're worried about our reputation. Period. If that's what you're worried about as you go out in this community, as you go out in this world, if you're worried about your reputation, then you're missing the point. Jesus is saying, look at what I'm doing for you. Look at this. I'm your master, I'm your teacher, and I'm telling you, there is no job too low when it means telling people about the kingdom of God, when it means introducing people to this gospel message. And so finally, Jesus challenges them and us with very practical. serve and be served. Serve one another and be served. Let me start with the second one first. Being served sometimes is a form of submission. It's a humbling act. Sometimes it can be very difficult to ask for help. Guess what? If you're in the church family, we need you to take that step. Ask for help when you need it. I had some really good friends in Columbus a couple of times over the last decade or so through ups and downs in life that I had to get on the phone and say, hey, look, I need something from you. Yeah, sure, Josh, what? I need you to just talk to me for 2 or 3 hours and help me think this thing out. And you know what they did? They got in their car, they came over, and we sat and we talked it out. Sometimes that's what serving looks like. But we've got to be big enough to say, hey, I need help. I don't have my life all together. For some strange reason in the church, we like to pretend. And I think to God, that's disgusting. So whether it's prayer or accountability or physical help, just to be say, hey, I need to be served a little here. To be able to humble yourself for that. But then also be willing to serve others. To be willing to serve other people. You know, a lot of churches take this passage and they make it into a ceremony. Many churches, I know Grace Brethren churches do this, that they have foot washing along with the Lord's Supper and baptism as ordinances, as sacraments, if you will, in the church. Several other denominations do that as well. And it's a beautiful act, and it's symbolic of what how we're to serve one another. But I want you to catch something here. As beautiful as that act is, what Jesus did was not symbolic. They needed their feet washed. And what did he do? He washed them. There was no symbolism about this at all. They had dirty feet. And he washed their feet. And so really the lesson that we pull from this is not a ceremony. It's not a symbol. It's serve one another. Let there be no job, no person below you. That's the attitude that we're to catch from this. Maybe you've said these phrases at least to yourself. Maybe you've never uttered them out loud. But you said things like, let somebody else do it. Or you said, it's beneath me. Or you said, it's not my job. Those are all phrases that we use to justify a particular task being below us, being outside of our description, outside of our gifts. And what Jesus is saying here, there's no such thing. If Jesus, the Son of God, can come and do the most disgusting thing, then we're called to do the same. Maybe you guys caught this news story the other night. Just a couple days ago, this ran on Channel 6, I think, and Channel 28. It's a story of a Dublin teenager. I want to read a portion of it for you here. Neighbors credit a teen girl for rescuing a toddler who had fallen headfirst into a septic tank full of sludge. Mary Hawley said that they had gathered in the garage of a friend for a pre-fantasy football party on Saturday evening when they heard a commotion. The mom over there was over the top of the septic tank just screaming that her son had fallen into the septic tank, said Hawley. I looked at the hole and thought there was no way we were going to get anybody down there. But Madison Williams, young lady aged 13, said that there was no way she was going to let a 2-year-old boy die. Williams is about 5 feet, 4 inches tall, and the hole was more than 8 feet deep and only 11 inches wide. Once she could reach the toddler, she pulled the small child out of the tank. She said, I had my arms on top of each other and my shoulders squeezed in, kind of just shoved myself in. It smelled pretty nasty sometimes. I can still smell it in my head and it makes me tear up a little, she says. Madison's mother, Lee, said she is incredibly proud of her daughter. She absolutely saved that little boy and I don't think she realizes it, Lee said. There was really no logical way that she could even get into that hole except for the grace of God. I totally believe there was a bunch of angels around us that day. Holly, the next door neighbor, said, the girl is a hero. What other 13-year-old girl do you know that is willing to go down into a septic system to attempt to save somebody? Madison hurt her arm and got some bumps and bruises, but she said she would brave the septic sludge again to save a child, and both her and the toddler are okay. An amazing story. If you want, there's some video of it online if you go and you Google that on their website. I didn't share that to share the action. I'm not asking you to go dive headfirst into a septic tank, although that meets the qualifications of being disgusting. I share that with you because of the attitude. It doesn't matter. There's a life. There's a life down there. It doesn't matter what I have to dive into. It doesn't matter what I have to do. That life is more important. It goes all the way back to why did Jesus do this? Said because of his love. Because of his love. And then he turned around and he called us to do the same. Let me end with Philippians chapter 2. Fantastic verse or passage from Paul that fits exactly what we're talking about. In Philippians 2 verse 3, he says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." I encourage you to stand as we have a time of response. And this response could be any number of things. Two things come to mind. Maybe one of them is you're here without Jesus Christ in your life. You didn't realize how much Christ actually loves you and what he's done for you. And you would like to begin to follow Christ today. If that's the case, I invite you to come forward, talk with me, or Matt will be standing up here, or pray on your own. Maybe catch us after the service, or that card that's in the back of your